Mike, and thank you for coming out this morning on this nice, brisk winter morning. Don't you love winter? If you have lived in the tropics most of your life, like I did, having grown up in Africa and then living in South America, it's just wonderful to have the four seasons and enjoy the cycle of life, which is part of the reality of God's nature as well. Thank you for those that have been praying for us as we've reached out to our neighbors. Wednesday night, we were invited across our back lawn to our Iranian neighbors. He teaches at the University of Wisconsin-Platteville and in the engineering school, and she's also an engineer, and we're good friends with them. They have two little boys that come and play with our grandkids all summer long when the kids are out in the back. And so we had a nice supper together and then got into very good conversation. And as I talked about different aspects of my life and how I sense peace and purpose, etc., the husband wanted to know more about that. And we got to the point where he wanted to know what the gospel was. And so the wife wasn't, she's very friendly, but she didn't have so many questions. But so we offered them a Bible study, and we'll pray and see if the Lord would break their hearts to want to do that. Then our next door neighbors are a nice Catholic family. They've been there longer than we have. These 16 years, gotten to know them well. We look after each other's yards and stuff like that. And they were over for brunch yesterday and spent 3 hours talking to us. But boy, nothing about God. Every time I brought up God, they changed the subject. So that's just interesting how Muslim background people are more open than people who I suppose they think they know the truth and they don't need my idea of God. Anyway, we'll continue being friends. We don't have to convert people. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. We have to just be light and salt where we are. I'd like to go back to Genesis 3 and Matthew 1 again this morning to continue to unpack some of these concepts of the flow of Scripture in the midst of which Christ is that hinge on which all of past history and future history lies. The cross is that great hinge in one metaphor. You can look at it as the great bridge between the old and the past. It is the completion in the work of Christ of the old covenant and the institution of the new covenant, which we just celebrated in his blood this morning. It is the hope of Israel, as we saw in the first service, but not completely fulfilled, as that hope still has a second part of the fulfillment. All of this can also be traced not only through that red cord of the Lamb of God throughout Scripture, starting with the Lamb that was probably slain to clothe Adam and Eve, though we don't have proof that it was a lamb, but it fits into the context, through Abel's sacrifice, right through to the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And there is the cross, there is the hinge on which all of God's promises as well as God's judgments lie. Then you can trace that right through, of course, until you get to Revelation 5, and which I think is a symbol, an expression of the rapture of the church. And we're in his presence, and with the four living creatures and the 24 elders, we're worshiping around the throne, singing, "Worthy is the Lamb who is slain." And then right through to the end, and the Lion of the tribe of Judah, chapter 5, is the great Lamb who is the conquering victor in chapters 19 and 20 and on into the new heaven and the new earth. We also see that, as we saw, can be traced with the seed, starting with the seed that was promised in the proto-evangelium in Genesis 3:15 here, where Christ cursing the different ones who were involved in the fall of man brings the hope. In your seed, yes, there will be hope. Okay, in the seed of that is coming through Eve, there will be the one who would crush the head of the serpent and deal with sin. And we followed that through last week. And as we come to Matthew chapter Matthew 1, we saw that Matthew's story of the birth of Christ isn't with the event of his being born in the manger, that a very difficult night in which I'm sure Joseph was nervous and the animals were curious and Mary was not happy, as I don't think any mothers are happy in the very moment of the birth, though as scripture says, the moment the child is born, then there's great joy and the pain is forgotten. But in the midst of it, there is pain. Very interesting that everything in life, you get the joy after the pain. Even in athletics, no pain, no gain. In work, you no money, no work, no money, and on it goes. And anyway, this is one more example of that. In the birth of Jesus Christ, before the event, Matthew gives us that three-part summary of the 14 generations, starting with Abraham and going down to the father of David, and then the 14 generations from David going down to the exile, and then the 14 generations from the exile coming to Joseph, the legal father of the Lord Jesus. And we see the seed traced through that. But there's one other thing that's very interesting, as you notice that in chapter 1, verse 1 of Matthew, the record of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And then he turns that around and goes historically, the son of Abraham. Okay. We remember that breaking into human history, God is a God of covenant. In fact, the term for God, the overall holy, in a sense it's a name, but it's more of a term, Jehovah, that the Israelites will not even write to this day because it is so sacred to them, is a term of covenant. God deals with us through promise, through covenant, through making a legal relationship with us. He started that in Eden, and you can call that the, some call it the covenant, the Edenic covenant, though the Bible does not call it that. We add that term to it. You must not eat of that fruit. The day in which you eat of that fruit, you will fall into sin, and you will lose the blessings of the covenant. But if you obey and fulfill that part of it, then you're going to enjoy Eden for all of eternity. That was the Edenic state. Well, then you have the covenants that come on after that. The first major covenant given to mankind is the Noahic covenant. Okay? You are to rule over man through my power, and I will not judge the world again, and I'll give you a sign. It's called the rainbow in the sky. I will not destroy this world again with water. Now, very interesting. This is another sermon for another day. In 2 Peter, you have the Lord coming along in the future, and he is going to destroy this world one more time in a very similar way, but much more cataclysmic, with fire. And the elements will be burned up, and the earth will be destroyed, and he will then recreate and restore and fulfill. And we'll get that to that at the end of the message, with a new heaven and a new earth. In the meantime, Matthew helps us understand, and especially the Israelite mind would have gone to this fairly quickly. So he's talking about Abraham. Verse 2, Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, Jacob of Judah, and Judah is the father of Perez, and all the way down to Jesse, who is the father of King David. And the Israelites immediately would remember, this one born here in Bethlehem is the fulfillment of Jehovah, who is a covenant-keeping God, and they knew the Abrahamic covenant well. The Abrahamic covenant is the overarching covenant, taking all the previous agreements God had made with man, all the promises given to God up to that point, which man had not fulfilled. And he says, here is an unconditional promise that I will make with you, Abraham. You are a pagan. You are a nobody. You are an idol worshiper. I take you out and I establish a new relationship, a new covenant people, a missionary force for this world, basically. Now, I like to talk about missions, and Abraham is one of the great missionaries of the world. God's chosen person to start a chosen nation that was to become a priestly nation, which was to declare the glory of God to the nations. And that's the book of Isaiah. Isaiah is the great historic missiologist who talks about taking the message of the gospel to the nations. You'll notice the Abrahamic covenant, and you can listen or you can flip through your Bible if you want, comes in four stages. First, it comes in Genesis chapter 12. Genesis 12 and verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abram, this is before he had been had his name changed and made just from the father of few to the father of many and father of nations, Abraham. He says, go forth from your country, from your relatives, and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation. Here are the promises. Here's the covenant. Here's what God says. This is what God covenants to do with the people. Nothing to do with Abraham. Abraham, I'm going to do it for you. What does that require? Well, we'll see in a minute what it requires. Okay, I will bless you, make your name great. You will be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and those who curse you, I will curse, and in all the families of the earth, you will be blessed. There are seven aspects there, if you counted them. So Abraham went forth as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. Now Abraham was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And so the Lord sets up his covenant with Abraham. The promise, basically the main three aspects of it, are the promise of the land. Did you listen to the news yesterday? Well, if you did, there will be at least one or two news bulletins about what? About the land. Israel is still the land being fought over to this day. Fascinating. Fulfilling the Abrahamic covenant. Has it been fulfilled yet? No, not totally. The land. Number two, he deals with the promise of descendants. How many of you have Levi jeans on this morning? I was tempted to wear mine, but I thought Bill might kick me out. Levi is a good, Jewish name. Oh, you got some Levi's on. Okay, so you're supporting the Abrahamic covenant with your Levitical jeans. What happened to the 10 tribes of the north after the exile? We don't know. There were probably remnants of them that came back, but God knows where they are. And God's going to keep his descendants alive. Fascinating that even through to this very generation, some of the richest people in the world, the greatest scientists, the greatest minds, the great economists of the world societies come out of this minuscule little people called the Jews. Why? Because God set up a covenant with Abraham. And he said it's going to be fulfilled right through to the end. And those that say that the Abrahamic covenant, it was all completed in Christ and finished, and there's no need or essence or speciality about the Israelite people anymore, they're not looking at politics, history, or the reality of the people of God. I can walk through O'Hare Airport, and I can distinguish Jews. They're fairly distinguishable. They're a beautiful people. Yes, some of them have noses about the size of mine, but we don't make fun of them for that. We think, there's a child of God. She or he has that essence of choosing upon them. Oh, Lord, save that, your people. Save that dear lady. Save that dear man who probably has some of the Old Testament ingrained in his mind, but he hasn't come to understand Matthew chapter 1, that the Abrahamic covenant given to them is fulfilled in this Messiah who is coming again to establish the land and the people. And then number three, the promise of blessing and redemption. If you go into Jeremiah, where you see parts of the covenants explained in allegorical language, it promises abundance and fruitfulness and and material blessing. Yes. Why did this little minuscule group of people called the Jews own a fairly significant portion of the wealth of this world even to this day? It's amazing, isn't it? And if you went to Israel 50 years ago or 60 years ago, just as they were coming back to the land, the place was a marsh. The place was a mosquito-infested, devastated, useless land with a few sheep wandering around with some goats eating everything down to the roots. And you go there today, and they're moving water all over the land. They can produce anything they want. They're self-sustaining in many aspects of their livelihood. They've even found gas off of the Mediterranean coast, and they can sell gas. They don't have oil, but they've got gas. And one day when they get back some of their land rights that was given to Abraham, I was listening to a message this morning by one of the, a very respected preacher that I do listen to and like. He's a little bit on the less dispensational side than I would be. And he made the declaration that David conquered all the land that was promised to Abraham. And that's just not true. David did not conquer all the land that was given to Abraham. That is still to come. That it's from the river to the Mediterranean. It's from the what would be Russia today, all the way down in the majority of Egypt was to the river of Egypt, to the Nile. We don't know how far down the Nile was promised the land. That's still to come. That's still to come. And we are, we'll see in a minute, are now part of that. The covenant then is so given in chapter 12, ratified in chapter 15, where the promise is restated and it's ratified. Abraham, yeah, I know you're old. I know you need a son. You're going to get one. But Abraham, there's something that you need to learn that I'm going to make my new covenant people more and more aware of, and that is the key to being a God follower is works. You need to do things. You need to give. You need to support the poor. You need to give alms. No. No, 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 no. Anybody that nodded with me should be throwing rocks at me. That was all heretical. No, Abraham, it's the walk of faith. And Abraham believed God. And what did he get for believing? And it was credited to his account, imputed, if you want the nice big word, make yourself sound fancy. It was credited to his account, what? God's righteousness. What did he have to offer God? Pagan idolatry. A symbol of God, a replacement for God, at man's best effort. Whether that be a little idol, or whether that be a philosophical system, or whether that be a religion, or whether that be an education, or whether that be materialism, that's some way of trying to replace God, because we have this spiritual vacuum in us that has to be filled. And Abraham believed God, and he got what fills that vacuum, and that is the right standing with God, righteousness, justified, therefore being justified by faith. Oh, there it is again. By faith, we have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. See, that all of the Bible, we tend to split Old and New Testament and ignore the Old and think we only live in the New. No, we live in both. We are the, we'll see this in a minute in Galatians, we are the spiritual children of Abraham today. That doesn't make me an Israelite by nationality, but it makes me a receptor of all the blessings of Abraham. And the major blessing of Abraham, of course, is the seed. And the seed has a name. And his name is Jesus. And in him, I come into all the blessings of Abraham. In him, I have to learn to do what Abraham had to learn to do. And that is, this is the most difficult thing about the Christian life. This is the reason why people don't come into Christianity. Because we have to learn to walk by faith. Oh, we talk about it all the time. But it's so difficult, isn't it? Because we are people that are so entrapped in the visual of life, especially those of us who are not only enjoy visual, but I'm a visual learner. Everything about me is visual. My wife doesn't know how I don't get lost in foreign cities. Well, I ask her, don't you have a map in your brain that looks down on the city and you know which way is north, south, east, and west? And she says, no, all I can see is what's dead in front of me. And if I'm in a traffic jam, that's my whole world is the traffic jam. We're trapped in this visual. We want to know the beginning from the end. We want to know how to control our lives. We want to be able to predict what my next move is going to be. And God has this wonderful mechanism of confusing life for us and saying, you need to step back and walk by faith. Because life is difficult. Because sin is in this world. Mankind made in the image of God with all the potential to create and to bless and to work together in harmony and to multiply the beauties of what God has given us intellectually and materially and through creating things. We mess it all up. My day started at 3 a.m. this morning by a daughter who never lives in Germany and is so self-centered she never even thinks about what time it is. And when she has a crisis emotionally because she's in spiritual crisis, she does call Daddy, but no thought about anybody but herself. Haven't gotten a Christmas card for her for 10 or 15 years. But I get a phone call and it's something she wants. My reaction to that is an indication of how is my walk with the Lord. Am I going to wake up anxious? I know, because the minute the phone rings at that time of morning, it's only her. And it's always a crisis, and there's going to be a huge problem. And how are we going to unravel this thing? Mm-hmm. Or am I going to sit back and say, okay, Lord, you are Lord. And I have been given the opportunity to cast all my anxieties on you because you care for me. And therefore, her problem is not essentially my problem. It's her problem, and she needs to learn to take it to you. If she refuses to do that, it's still not my problem. Do I enjoy participating in other people's problems and the inconveniences of them? Yes, we often do. Even as some of you may have had car accidents this year, and that's very inconvenient. Somebody entered your space, and as a result, you have crumpled metal and probably didn't get paid out justly by your insurance company. Another result of the sinful world we live in. But when these things hit us, whether it be emotionally, physically, and sometimes spiritually, when temptation just, because even the best of us, we get hit, blindsided by Satan at times, and, oh my goodness, I haven't dealt with that for years, and suddenly the temper flares, or the jealousy rises, or whatever the spiritual reality is, we have to step back, all the promises are mine, but I've got to appropriate them through faith. For Israel, for Abraham, and its land, its nations, its descendants, it's the promises. But Abraham believed God, and so was accredited with these things. So as we come into Christmas, we're going to enjoy presents. We're going to enjoy good food. Hopefully we enjoy family. Hopefully we enjoy many, many blessings we have. Some of you may not. Some of you may have a very lonely Christmas or a difficult Christmas. But you know, God's not any different. And all the promises he made 4,000 years ago to Abraham are as true today as they were when he made them verbally and repeated them in chapter 17 and then repeated them in 15 and then again in 17 and then in 22. And when he tests Abraham, you're 100 years old and your son's born, and they laughed and they named him Laughter, and the fulfillment is all there. And 15 or 17 or we don't know how many years later, God says, now take him and kill him. What? I waited 25 years for that child to be born, and now I've raised him for 15 or 20 years, and he's the line of the promised seed, and you want me to take him and sacrifice him? Have any of you had your faith tested at that level? I haven't. I've had inconveniences in life. I've had disappointments. But the Lord hasn't asked me to take my son, and I have two wonderful sons of whom I am proud, and sacrifice them. But Abraham believed God. Where do we know the security of that? Hebrews chapter 11. He believed not only in God's goodness, not only in God's perfection, but he understood 2,000 years before it happened, the resurrection. And he knew that even if God did ask him to actually slay his son, that son would be raised again. That was his hope. That was his belief. That was the level at which Abraham, who had no scripture to meditate on in every morning like we do, in 45 versions and all these nice devotionals and commentaries and 2,000 years worth of theologians who help unpack this stuff for us, and they're an amazing help. He had nothing of that. Yet he believed God. Dad, you have the fire and you have the knife, but where's the sacrifice? God himself will provide the sacrifice. God himself. Of course, Abraham knew exactly what that meant, because the seed had been promised back in Genesis 3. He knew the story. He had heard it. It had come up to him at that point. God revealed. God probably spoke to those old patriarchs sitting in the field, sitting by their tents, looking into the stars, being amazed by the creation of God. The heavens, David writes, the heavens declare the glory of God. They knew a whole lot more than we know they knew. God reveals himself, and it's a promise of Scripture, throughout Scripture, Old and New Testament. Seek me and you shall find me, if you seek with me with all your heart. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it will be open to you. That's the walk of faith. That's putting God in God's position as my Lord and my sovereign, as the fulfiller of promises for me in the midst of the difficulties of 2024. And praise God, we get to flip over to 2025 pretty soon, and psychologically at least, start a new page. Are we going to do it in faith? And so Abraham has a promise. Abraham has a covenant. That covenant exists and is still in process of being worked out today. Matthew chapter 1 and then verse 6 down talks about Jesus being the son of David. So not only is Jesus the promised seed of the Abrahamic covenant, but Jesus is the sovereign king of the Davidic covenant. And once again, a wonderful covenant. We call it unconditional. God made it, man believed it. Man had nothing to fulfill in it. You say, but whoa, just a minute. Between Abraham and David, there was another great covenant given to man. What's that covenant? We call it the Mosaic Covenant. In fact, there is a whole bunch of books that unpack it for us. Have you enjoyed the last half of Exodus recently? Exodus 1 through 12 is a lot of fun. The last, even all up to chapter 25, it's full of action in Sunday school stories, but Genesis 25 to the end, oh my, that's rather difficult. And then how about the book of Leviticus? How about the repetition of it all in the book of Deuteronomy? Any of you got that memorized? Oh, we have a few favorite verses we pull out, but you say, wow, the Abrahamic covenant's a few pages, a few verses rather. The Mosaic covenant is chapter after chapter after chapter, hundreds of conditions put upon man. It's a conditional covenant given to Moses and the people of Israel. And it's a temporary covenant. Ah. You see, Matthew 5:17 gives us the answer. Christ came to fulfill the law. Galatians tells us that the law was given as a tutor or as a direction or as a proof that we cannot fulfill it, and therefore we need the promised seed of Genesis 3. And so that's why it's not included here in Matthew chapter 1. It's not part of the story of the flow of the seed right through it is part of the story, but it's not part of the promise that we put our faith in. We don't put our faith in the Mosaic covenant. That was an action, obedience, conditional, do this or you die covenant. Praise God, it's over. It's called the Old Covenant. And it's not included in Matthew 1. Because we have the Abrahamic covenant, the promised seed, the promised people, the promised land, the promised blessings. Now we move into the Davidic covenant. To have that land controlled and governed and prosperous and peaceful, we need a perfect king. Was David the perfect king? Don't get down on David too hard. We spend most of our time talking about one or two sins he has in his life. Jesus comes along and says, you're all sinned just as badly as David, because you've all had lustful thoughts, and you've all called people fools, and therefore you've been murderers. Ouch. So the law of Christ is actually a little bit tougher than the law of Moses, isn't it? But there is one coming who will fulfill the Davidic covenant, who is the greater than David. And his name is, Matthew chapter 1, the Son of God. He's coming as a descendant of the Davidic line, the kingly line, the royal line, and Christ is the king. Has Christ set up his kingdom yet? No. Some people say there won't be a future kingdom. I'm sorry, they don't see the coming of the future kingdom. He's going to set it up for 1,000 years on this world to show us the fulfillment of what this world will look like when he is sitting upon his throne in the future. So he makes that covenant in 2 Samuel 7, 8 through 16, where he tells David, now therefore thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture. Oh, another nobody. Abraham was a nobody. David was a nobody. He was the runt of the litter. They had to go find him after Samuel had been rejected, that one and that one and that one. No, says God, no, 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 no. And finally they bring little David out. I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone, and I have cut off all your enemies from before you. I will make you a great name, like the names of the great men who are on earth. I, this is God speaking, will also appoint a place for my people, Israel, and will plant them that they may live in their own place and not be disturbed again, nor will the wicked afflict them any more as formerly. When did that happen? Well, it hadn't happened in Abraham's time. He was just a nomad until Joseph, and then the rest of the family went down to Egypt. And when they came back, they came in and they were told to clean out the land, and they didn't quite do it. And so they always had Canaanites and Philistines and termites and everybody else amongst them. So there never was peace then. Now David comes along after Saul's terrible reign, and David's expanded the kingdom, yes, tremendously, but is there peace in the land? No, there wasn't even peace in his own heart. He had this lust and that problem, and he was a great man, but there And so they were taken off into exile after the people continued to disobey to the point where all the prophecies of Isaiah and Jeremiah come true, and they find themselves sitting back in Abraham's original territory. That's kind of ironic, isn't it? For 70 years. And then they come back with Zerubbabel and Nehemiah. We saw this morning in Haggai, that wasn't exactly a victorious time. They never came back to the land. They never had a king. They never ruled. They were under Persia, and they were under Greece, and they were under Rome when Jesus shows up. So where's the fulfillment to this covenant? It's future. Yes, Jesus came as the Son of David. Matthew chapter 1, verses 6 through 12. But he didn't fulfill the completion of the Davidic covenant. He had to come the first time to suffer. He came as the lamb, and he returns as the lion. The throne of his father David was short-lived. It was divided in the when Rehoboam and Jeroboam split. They made the north and the south. And since that time, there never was a godly theocratic kingdom on this earth, but it's coming. When your days, verse 12, are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you. Do you catch that? Your descendant. It's singular. It's not plural. There's one coming who will be raised up. And the Magi showed up 2 years after Christ was born with a phenomenal understanding of Scripture, if you study them out, and probably Daniel started that school that gave them that knowledge back in Babylon while he was there. So God had a purpose, even in the exile, even in the disobedience of the people of Israel, sent off to exile. They were there for a purpose. And the outcome of it, we probably see in the Magi, who knew a lot about the Old Testament. Where is he that is to be born, the babe in Bethlehem? No, that's not what they said, is it? Where is he that is to be born? King of Israel. Well, Herod was the king, and Herod didn't like it too much, and Herod ended up killing all the babies under 2 years old, trying to exterminate the possibility of a replacement king. And mom and dad are so poor, they can only produce a pigeon back at the time of his circumcision. And then they fly off to Egypt, which was also prophesied. Then they come back and they live in this squalor little town of Nazareth. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? It was asked 30 years later. King of Israel? Yes. And even Roman Pontius Pilate prophesies it, doesn't it? Doesn't he? It is written, the king of the Jews. Was it three languages? Didn't look much like a king. There's a depiction of him back there on the back wall. So when's the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant, promise, agreement that God's made with mankind? Oh, it's still to come. And that's the exciting thing about Christmas. That's the exciting thing about celebrating the Lord's Supper every week. We do this until he comes. And when he comes as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Oh, he comes for a period to judge. And then he comes for a period to set up his kingdom on this earth. But there is a final white throne judgment coming. And different allegories, once again, sheep and goats separated, the just from the unjust, the believers from the unbelievers, eternal damnation for those who are outside of the kingdom. And there is that eternal kingdom because his throne is set up in the New Jerusalem. You see, because the millennium as a period of God's dealing with mankind, which is different. You've never heard this before, I bet, put in this words, but it's a failure. It's a failure. Why is it a failure? Because those who are born during the millennium are still born, just like you and me. It's just a continuation of this age. It's a new age called the millennium. Those that are born, those that go into the millennium are believers. Those are born, that are born in the millennium are unbelievers. They're born in their sins, and they have to come to Christ through salvation, just like you and I have to. And by the time the 1,000 years are up, Christ ruling with a rod of iron on the king on the throne of David, the world is going to be transformed, because there's not going to be corruption, and there's not going to be any injustice, and there's not going to be any pollution. And so the lion will lie down with the lamb, and all of those wonderful predictions we have of what it's going to be like in that society. But at the end of it, Satan is loosed, and we find out who is really a follower of Jesus Christ and who is a follower of Satan, right? Once again, God is showing mankind that even if he takes away the influence of the cosmos and takes away the influence of Satan, who is bound and tumbling down, Satan, you made my people fall, now I'm going to make you fall for 1,000 years. You still have to walk by faith. You still have to come to salvation through faith. You can't buy your salvation. You can't earn your salvation. You can't obey for your salvation. For 1,000 years of obeying the ruler who is on the throne of David, ruling with a rod of iron, and everybody obeys, but not everybody believes. And so that's a fulfillment of what the first epistle of the New Testament tells us. James, the half-brother of Christ, grew up with him, knew all about what it was to live in a home with the perfect one for 30 years. Imagine that, living with a perfect brother. Wow. And so he writes in his epistle, don't blame your lust for whatever it is on the world or on the devil. It comes from your own internal fallen nature. You don't need Satan, and you don't need the world system. You don't need Netflix or whatever else to cause you to sin. You have sin within yourself, and that's proved in the millennium. But it doesn't disprove the royal nature of our Savior. And so he wins the battle. Satan is destroyed. He's the first one thrown into the lake of fire, along with all his followers, the demons, and the great white throne judgment occurs, and all those who are outside of Christ are condemned into a lake of fire for all of eternity, and they all go declaring Philippians 2, worthy, I deserve this. And they bow before him and declare that he is Lord of all. Even the unbelievers. Philippians 2 isn't just for the believers. It's for the unbelievers too. Everybody bows. It says that. And everybody will bow and declare that he is Lord of all, to the glory of God his Father. And so the Son of David. And then, of course, sorry that the time is gone. Finally, in the last 14 verses, we have the one leading up from the exile, where they have no hope. They don't even have a leader anymore. And they have Zerubbabel and Nehemiah, and small remnants come back, but the majority stay, because it's nicer to stay out in Babylon than go back to this barren land that had been decimated. But some come back, the remnant comes back, but the remnant that comes back brings the seed of the woman, and the Messiah is coming. And so it ends up in verse 17, so all the generations from Abraham to David, or 14, David to the deportation, from David, Abraham to David, 14, David to the deportation, 14, from the deportation to the Messiah, 14. And Jesus breaks onto the scene, and he lives his perfect life amongst us, and he comes to the end of the life. And in Matthew 22:20, we have the culmination of the work of the Messiah when he, the night before he dies, he says, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, he took the cup after he had eaten, saying, the cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. The covenant promised to through Jeremiah, repeated through Ezekiel, fulfilled in Christ. And then we move into the book of Acts, and we see them breaking bread as a Jewish church in chapters 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and then as the Gentiles are brought in chapter 10, in chapter 11, we see a Gentile church in Antioch. And then we see Paul replacing Peter as the great missionary, and he goes out with this new covenant message to the Gentiles, an apostle to the Gentiles. And so the new covenant is a covenant that incorporates all peoples. In Ephesians 2 tells us the wall of the barrier of distinction has broken down. In Galatians 3, it tells us there's no difference between male and female, barbarian, and on and on it goes. We are one in Christ. And so we come to the great hope of the seed in Galatians chapter 3, and you can read this when you get home, that in Abraham we have been called, been brought into this covenant, which goes from the Abrahamic covenant to the Davidic covenant to the new covenant, all given to the Jews, but now the Gentiles have been grafted in. You can read Romans 9, 10, and 11 to understand that as well. Rather difficult for chapters, but if you understand the perspective, suddenly they make sense. Israel rejected. They've been put on the sidelines, but the trunk is the same. The new ones are grafted in. They will be regrafted in the future. And then you come to the book of Revelation and you see the description of the new Jerusalem. And what do we have? We have four walls with 12 gates and 12 cornerstones foundational stones for the 12 gates. And the 12 gates are the 12 names of the disciples, the apostles, the new covenant, the Gentile believers, us. But we're based on the names that are on the 12 foundation stones, which are the 12 tribes of Israel. One people of God brought together in the new covenant for all of eternity, because of the promise given to the seed of the woman back at on the very first day, a few minutes after sin entered the world, is fulfilled by God's promise, which cannot be broken throughout the Old Testament, instituted with a new covenant that will be written upon the hearts of people, not on stone anymore, not requiring a measure of obedience like in the Mosaic covenant, but through faith, accepting, and then showing that we have accepted by faith following. And that's the whole book of Galatians. Paul spends a lot of time talking about it in Corinthians 2, doesn't it? We walk by faith, not by sight. One day we'll walk by sight and we won't need faith anymore because we'll see our shepherd and we'll be able to follow him around eternity. At the moment, we can't see him, so we need faith. So this world is a great privilege for us to be in, because the exercise of faith is that exercise of free will by which we say, I love you, Lord. I can't save myself. You can save me. I can't make life work for myself. I can't control my circumstances. I can't control the outcome of my children. I don't know if I'm going to lose my job tomorrow. I don't have to worry about those things. I can follow you by faith. That's the Christmas story. Are you a spiritual child of Abraham? If you don't understand that, dig out the Emmaus Chorus on Galatians. It'll help you. Are you going to enter into the eternal kingdom of the greater than David? The Messiah sitting on the throne of David? Oh, that's our future. We have some hopes for our society. While the world seems to be unraveling, we still have an amazing amount of blessing in this country. It's not because we're necessarily better than anybody else. We don't understand some of the way God blesses some places more than others at this time, but one day there's going to be one king on one throne ruling the whole world, and we're going to be part of it if we are the followers of Jesus Christ. And then we revel in the new covenant. We revel in being able to recognize it through symbolic form every Sunday. We revel in the realities that we're going to be one people with one king in one land in one new earth for all eternity. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. We thank you, Jesus, our Savior and Lord, our Christ, for all that you've done for us. We thank you for all that is represented in the manger. We don't keep you as a infant that we can control and think is cute. We don't leave you on the cross, and therefore don't have the capacity to rule over us because we keep you crucified. We exalt you as Lord and Sovereign, resurrected, ascended, preparing our mansions and soon to come again. Even so, come, Lord Jesus, we love you. Amen.